Deuteronomy chapter 4 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23. We're going to read verse 23 and 24. We're going to talk about a kind of an unusual attribute of God this morning, the jealousy of God. It's not something we often hear about, but it's mentioned a couple times in Scripture. We want to look at that this morning. We're going to have kind of a longer introduction to lay the foundation, and then we'll get to the topic at hand this morning. So I like to warn you if it's going to be a longer introduction, just to let you know. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." The jealousy of God. Let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into your house this morning and to spend some time in your word. We ask that you would bless this time, bless the preaching of your word. Lord, may our hearts be open and ready for what you have for us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One of the most well-known paintings in the world is the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci. And they say that around 9 to 10 million people every year go to the Louvre to see the Mona Lisa. And they say that 80% of people that go to the Louvre are there to see the Mona Lisa. It's the most famous painting in the world. But compared to most painters, Leonardo da Vinci didn't paint a lot of paintings. He completed around 20, and he was said to be a real perfectionist, which is why he didn't complete so many paintings. He wanted everything to be perfect, and so it would take him a very long time to finish these paintings, and he would go over them and correct them and repaint and repaint, trying to find like the ideal that he had in his mind, trying to get it perfect. He worked on the Mona Lisa from 1503 until 1519 when he died. So from 1503 to 1519, he worked on that, and the only reason he stopped is because he died. And that was the end, right? When he painted the Last Supper, he was painting on the wall of a monastery, and it took him 3 years to finish this painting. And at one point, one of the monks there at the monastery was kind of complaining about how long it was taking him to finish this. It was going on for years. And Da Vinci replied that he'd been struggling to find the perfect face for Judas, that really perfect villain's face that he had in mind. And he said if he couldn't find one that fit what he had in his mind, he was going to use the face of the monk that complained. But it took him a while, right? And he was constantly trying to get it perfect and trying to find that ideal. And so even the Mona Lisa is considered an unfinished painting because she doesn't have eyebrows, right? And they were like, and I was like, wait, that can't be right. So I double checked. She does not, right? It's considered an unfinished painting, an incomplete painting, because there's parts that are left off. And it was just his perfectionist tendencies that he's like, it has to be perfect, that he was working and working toward that. And he had in his mind this ideal. And he was like, I'm going to pursue after that. I'm not going to stop until I reach that. God has an ideal for each of you. He has what is perfect in his mind for each of us. And that is what God is striving to accomplish. God's ideal for us is a perfect relationship between us and him. That's what he wants, right? So this is the ideal that God has in mind that he is working toward. He says, what I want is a perfect, right relationship between each person and myself. And I want you to go with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 23. The ending of all things shows us what God is working toward. It shows us his goal. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 3, John sees a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. He sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And then in verse 3, he hears a voice. He says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And this is what the Lord is wanting. He wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. Look in verse 7 of Revelation 21. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is what God wants for each of us. And so it's expressed all through Scripture, right? In the very beginning, we have Adam and Eve, and the Bible says that God walked with them in the garden and God talked with them. We have Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. When we get to Genesis chapter 17, as the Lord is talking to Abraham about how he's going to bless Abraham and make of him a great nation, he says, of this nation, that I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. He says, this is what I want. In Leviticus chapter 26, as God is talking again with Israel about how he's going to set them up as a nation, he says in Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. We go to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. After a lot of Israel's history has passed and they've been established in the land, and a whole bunch of things have gone on, including their unfaithfulness to God and God working with them. He says, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's all throughout the Old Testament, from the very beginning to the very end of the Old Testament, that God looked at Israel and said, I want a relationship with you. I want you to know me. I want to know you. I want to forgive your sin, take that out of the way, so that we can have this right relationship. And it's the same thing for us. This is the ideal, that we would have a right relationship with God. And it's the ideal because this is how God is glorified. I tell the kids over and over in Bible class, what is the ultimate purpose in life? And that is, and they know this by now, to glorify God. That is our overall purpose in life. Every other purpose leads to that. We are to glorify God. God is glorified when we are right with him. When we are in that correct, proper relationship, then God is glorified the most. He's not glorified in our sin. He is glorified in our righteousness. So it's ideal because God is glorified. It's also ideal because it's in that right relationship that God can bless us how he wants to. God is a giving, generous God. He wants to pour out his blessings upon each one of us, and he wants to do that through a right relationship. When we're right with God, God can bless us as he desires to. If you're there still in Deuteronomy, if you look in chapter 7 and verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And if we look down in verse 13, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware to thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. When they were a holy people unto God, that was when God was able to bless them. And he talked about this, the land and all the parts of all the details of that promised land. Lord says, this is what I want to give to you, and I can if you are a holy people, if we're in that right relationship. This is why it's the ideal, because it's through that that God can show us how great he is and how much he wants to bless us. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is what God wants to do. Being right with God is the greatest blessing. Being in a right relationship with God, knowing that between us and God, there is nothing. There's nothing between us. That is the greatest blessing that we could have. It's the life that God gives us, everything in this life, and then there is heaven and the inheritance that is waiting for us. This is why it's the ideal relationship. And God is working toward that. Perfection and, we know this, right? Perfection and any ideal in life doesn't come easy. It seems like it's always a struggle. We always have to put work in. It's not going to happen without effort. And it's the same thing with us and God, because sin messed it up. God had the ideal and he created man in perfection. And when Adam and Eve sinned, it messed it up. It distorted the ideal that God had. What God had in mind was ruined with sin. When we sin, and in our sin, we are not what God has in mind. God did not create us to be sinful. God created us to be righteous. He created us to be in his image. And God's not glorified by our sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, our iniquities have separated between us and God. When we sin, it introduces a form of separation between us and God. And God says, that is not what I want. So it meant God would have to transform us. When God created everything in perfection and sin messed it up, it meant God said, I'm going to have to work. I'm going to have to put in effort. I'm going to have to do something to accomplish what I have in mind, to accomplish what I want for these people. So God sent Jesus Christ to bear our sin. And the Messiah of Israel is the Savior of the world. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22, Paul talks about how we were alienated and separated from God, enemies by our wicked works. But then he says, but Through Christ, we've been reconciled. Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself, died on the cross, and did the work of getting that out of the way, forgiving that, so that we could be reconciled. And God said, I'm going to do what it takes to have a right relationship with these people that I love. So God says, I will sacrifice my son so that I can accomplish this, so that they can be right with me, so that I can be glorified, so that they can be blessed. And when a person chooses to trust in Jesus Christ, this is the work God does. It's a work of restoring our relationship. And I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, book of Ephesians chapter 5. One of the ways that God describes the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church is as a marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Look at verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. In verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is how God describes this relationship between Jesus Christ and believers in the church. He describes it as a marriage, as a committed relationship, that God has committed himself to us. And if you go with me to Romans chapter 8, there's a passage at the end of Romans chapter 8 that talks about how much God loves us. Romans chapter 8, because this is how this relationship is supposed to work, right? As a picture of a marriage, there's supposed to be that committed love in a relationship. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? What is going to stop Christ from loving us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the vows of Christ to the church, where he says, I will love you no matter what. We have the traditional wedding vows that we say in, you know, wedding ceremonies. They promise faithfulness. They promise a commitment to love for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, right? And they talk about how in this relationship, there is going to be love and there's going to be faithfulness. And this is what Jesus tells us. Traditional wedding vows, they end with till death do us part. And Jesus goes even further than that. He says, not even death is going to end this. Not even death is going to stop me from loving you. And he tells us that in this relationship that he has sacrificed his life for, he is committed. He is going to be faithful to us. He is going to love us no matter what. There is nothing that will change the faithful love of Christ for us. But faithfulness and commitment in a relationship, in a marriage, goes both ways, right? Both parties have to be faithful and committed to each other. In the Old Testament, as God sought a close relationship with Israel, he gave them 10 commandments. They were there, he had delivered them from Egypt, brought them into the wilderness. On the way to the promised land, he stops them at Mount Sinai and says, I need to tell you some things. There's some things you need to know about how this relationship needs to work. And so if you go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, Moses is reminding them of this. And he goes through and he talks about the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to read all of them, but if we start in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. Look down in verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in earth above, heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So he tells them, this relationship is sacred. You don't let anything come between us. I am a jealous God. He says, you're not going to make any graven image. If we keep going down in verse 28 of chapter 5. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when he spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Because they had, after they had, God had given them these commandments, they had committed to upholding these. And God said, I have heard what you said, and you have well spoken. Verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again, but as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. The Lord looked at him and said, I expect faithfulness. I am going to be faithful to you, and I will love you. He says, I expect the same thing from you, that you are faithful to me. And so he laid out these commandments and said, this is going to be an expression of your love and devotion to God, in your obedience, in you not having other gods, you not worshiping idols, you not going after the gods of the nations around you. You obeying these commandments is how you show your love and your faithfulness to God. God expected Israel to be faithful, and God looks at us and says, I expect you to be faithful to me as well. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Is that unreasonable for God to expect from us when he has loved us as much as he loves us? Is it unreasonable then for him to look at us in this relationship and say, I want you to love me with all your heart. I want to give all your devotion to me. 1 John 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is it unreasonable for God to expect us to love him back? But what happens when we're not faithful? We've set all this up, right? This is God's ideal. God wants this relationship with us. He sent Jesus Christ to die for us, to forgive us of our sins so that we can have a relationship with him. He said, I will love you and be faithful to you forever, beyond death. He says, I want you to love me and be faithful to me. What happens when it falls apart? What happens when we are unfaithful to him? Sometimes I like to throw in an illustration to lighten the mood a bit, but I feel like this would not be a good part, a good time to do that, because unfaithfulness is not something that you can lighten the mood with. Unfaithfulness is serious. God takes unfaithfulness in our relationship with him very seriously. And that is why he expresses it as, I am a jealous God. And it said, it's placed consistently, when it talks about God as a jealous God, consistently after, don't have any other gods. Don't make any other graven images. Don't put anyone else between me and you. And God says, I take that very seriously. And he says, I am a jealous God. Now, when we hear that God is jealous, maybe your thought is, well, wait a minute. Isn't jealousy a sin? Like we're raised, you're not supposed to be jealous of other people, right? You're not supposed to be jealous of other things that people have. And the Bible, specifically the King James, uses several different words for that differentiate between two different conditions. Sometimes it'll use the word envy or the word covet or covetousness to indicate like a sinful wrong desire, like a desire for something that is not yours. And that would be sinful. So it says, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. It says in the New Testament to lay aside all envies. So covetousness and envy is used for when I want something else, something somebody else has. When I look at someone else's house and I am envious of that, right? Or someone else's job or a car that they have or whatever, right? So covet and envy are used when it's sinful. Jealousy is used very specifically of a desire for getting back something that belongs to you. And it's used consistently in a marriage relationship of the desire of a husband to pursue after an unfaithful wife. It's used very consistently of that idea. In Numbers chapter 5, there's a chapter, a part of a chapter that deals with how a husband is supposed to respond when his wife is unfaithful, right? In the Old Testament law, what he was supposed to do, the steps he was supposed to take. And it is called the law of jealousy. When a husband is jealous over his unfaithful wife, this is what God is for us when we are unfaithful to him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if we finally get back to our passage after our introduction, Deuteronomy chapter 4, as it keeps going, and then some other passages in the book of Deuteronomy, talk to us about what it means that God is jealous. And it tells us what God does when he becomes jealous over us. And I am thankful this morning that we have a jealous God, because the jealousy of God means that he fights to win us back. It means that God will fight to win us back. When we are unfaithful to him, he fights. And he fights for us. And can I tell you, he fights against you for you. When we're the ones that walk away from God, he fights against us, but he does it for us. But the jealousy of God means that he will fight to win us back. So if we're back there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, here's what God does to win us back. Number one, in verse 25 down through verse 28, he does not let us walk away without a fight. He will not let a person walk away from him without a fight. Verse 25, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, ye shall have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. He doesn't let us walk away without a fight. I know some of you have had to care for people with dementia. And it's a very challenging thing, because they're not themselves anymore. And their personality greatly changes. It's almost as if you don't recognize them. But in taking care of someone with dementia, there's strategies for helping them and keeping them safe, because people with dementia, they're at a real risk for wandering away and for not knowing where they're at or what is going on or who's around them. And so they'll often try and leave and walk out. And they're a real flight risk. And most of the time, that can be handled in a non-physical way. But there are times where, in a worst-case scenario, the person taking care of them has to literally stand in their way. And there are stories of nurses who have had to physically restrain some of these patients because they wake up in a hospital and they do not know what is going on. They don't know why they're there. And in their state of confusion, they try and pull out IVs and tubes and leave. And the nurse is like, I cannot let you do that. And in order to like keep them safe, they have to physically restrain them from hurting themselves. And this is what God says, I will do for you. I will not let you leave without trying to keep you, without a fight. He loves us too much. And God looked at Israel and said, listen, when you get in the land, he says, and you become unfaithful, he says, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight against you for you. And he looked at him and said, this is what is going to happen. God would let Israel be defeated by their enemies. God would let them be taken away to other lands to experience the pain of that and to experience the emptiness of serving these other gods. They would find that the path they wanted to take was not great, would not be enjoyable. It would not be a pleasant path. And God says, I am going to let you experience this because I'm fighting for you. I want you to go with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 5. We're going to read verse 5 down through verse 13. This is a tough passage. This is a difficult passage. Hosea chapter 2. Verse 5, as the Lord is speaking of Israel and his relationship with them, again as a marriage, and their unfaithfulness, he says in verse 5, for their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them that hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them and shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons and her Sabbaths and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. This is what God looked at Israel and said, this is what I'm going to do. You've had these other false gods that you think are so great and are doing all of this. And he looks at Israel and says, you're under this delusion that all the good you have was because you were worshiping these false gods. And what you didn't understand was that was me the whole time. That was me being patient and long-suffering with you and generous and good with you. and you attributed all of that to these false gods and worshiping other things. And he says, you've gone after that. And so he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take it all away. And you're going to find out that there is nothing there for you. And he says, I will hedge up your way with thorns. You can go that way, but it's going to hurt. It is going to be painful. He says in verse 11, I will cause all her mirth to cease. You will not find happiness in that way. And God says, I'm doing all of this to bring you back. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. That's what God says. He says, I'm willing to do this, to let you suffer, to go through pain, and to go through this torment to bring you back, because there's nothing in that direction for you. God says, I'm going to fight against you to bring you back. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 11 then says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The Lord says, I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to fight to bring you back. And he goes, you're not going to enjoy it. It's not enjoyable for the present. But afterward, you see what I've done. And afterward, you understand what I've done to bring you back. And I'm thankful that we have a God who loves us enough to fight for us, who loves us enough when we start to walk away to say, I'm not going to let you go without a fight. I'm going to fight against you to bring you back. So the Lord looks at Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and says, when you try to walk away, he says, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight to bring you back. We also find in verse 30, because God is a jealous God, he does not forsake, and he does not forget us. Look at verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, when all that suffering, because you've walked away, happens, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, nor neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. The Lord says, I'm not going to forsake you, I'm not going to forget you. I've given up trying to fix some things in life, you know, appliances mainly. Most recently was a washing machine. It broke, and I had done multiple things to it over the years of like fixing it and keeping it going. And then something happened that I don't remember what it was, but it was too far gone. So I was like, well, you're out, right? And it currently is waiting to go to the dump in the spring. I have both forsaken and will soon forget it. This is the way it is, right? Things happen to appliances. There's other appliances that have, or even vehicles in my life that have broken. And, you know, you try and fix them for a little bit, and then they get to the point where like, ah, it's just too broken. So I will, you know, you just get a new one, right? And you're like, that one is forsaken, and eventually I'll forget it. And probably, there's probably people here that can remember your first vehicle, right? The first car you drove, even though you don't have it anymore. But how many of us remember our first washing machine? Maybe some of you. Maybe this is like a guy thing where like, I don't even notice washing machines, right? But there, I mean, there's like your first microwave. Who remembers that? It's in the dump somewhere, right? Or recycled maybe if we did it right. I don't know. Right? But I mean, this is what we do with appliances, right? They break, and then we're like, I'll spend a little to fix it, and then if I can't, I move on, right? I'll ask you an easy question. Here's an easy question for you this morning. Should we treat our family like an old appliance? Yeah, that's a no, right? You don't even have to answer that. Of course not, right? And God does not treat us like something that can be cast off, like something that when it breaks down, he goes, I'll move on to the next. God does not forsake us. God does not forget us. And we look at who we are, right? As people and compared to God, there are, what are there, like 8 billion people in this world. If I had 8 billion of anything, I think one of them I could consider pretty disposable, right? If I had 8 billion whatever, right? $8 billion. One of them, I'd be like, I would not mind ripping up a $1 bill if I have $8 billion. And yet somehow God looks at all of us and says, not one of these people is disposable. Not one of them. God cares about each and every one of us. No matter what, no matter how far we walk away from God, God still cares. We're not even that useful to God, and yet he still cares about us. God still loves us enough to never forsake us and forget us. And that is God's commitment. When we talked about God's commitment and God's faithfulness to love the world and to love his people, this is what it means. Where God looked at Israel and said, I don't care how far you walk away, I will not forsake you and I will not forget you. And he said, even though it may look like it, because you are in captivity and you are suffering, and you say, why is God allowing us to go through that? And he goes, this is why. Because I haven't forsaken you. Because I have not forgotten you. The promise of God is that even when we're unfaithful, God is still faithful to us. I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19, another account from Israel's history. All the people said unto Samuel, their leader, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. The Lord looked at them through Samuel and said, I'm not going to forsake them. Yes, you have sinned and you've added to your sin. I will not forsake you. Even in their times of captivity, God hadn't deserted them. It wasn't that God had left them. And for a person who's going through the chastening of God, it may feel like God has abandoned them. But the Bible says when they turn back to God, they will find him there. They will find him there waiting for them, because this is what God has promised. Jesus gives the beautiful illustration of the prodigal son, right, who walks away from his father and goes and spends all his money in the world and finds himself in that hog pen looking at that food going, I am so hungry, that actually starting to look good. He's like, I'm actually thinking I could get that down. And yet he comes to himself. And the Bible says that when he goes back home, he finds his father waiting there with open arms to receive his son back. And it's this picture of us. When we walk away from God, when we come to ourselves and say, you know what, I'm going to go back to God, we will always find him there waiting to receive us back. Because God does not forsake and God does not forget. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A lot of times we think of that in the context of, you know, when we're just in trials and things are difficult in life. But that still holds true when we've walked away from God and when we've been unfaithful to God. And in our sin, God says, you know, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, because he's jealous for us, because he cares so much about our relationship with him that he's willing to fight for it. And that when we walk away, he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He does not forget. But there's something else. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, but this time go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 9. We're going to start here. What does it mean that God is jealous? It means that he's always willing to forgive us. He fights for us. He doesn't forsake us or forget us. And he's always willing to forgive. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 9. They're told this. Israel's told, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that ye may prosper in all that ye do. But then look down in verse 18. Right? So they're told, obey the commandments that I've given you. Do what I've told you to do. Do what's right. But then in verse 18, he says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under the heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So they're told, you do what you're supposed to do. Keep these commandments. That's how we have this right relationship. But then he says in verse 18, what if you have someone who doesn't take it seriously, who thinks it's actually not that big of a deal to stay faithful to God, and they think that God's not going to take it seriously. They say, when they hear the words of this curse, they bless themselves in their heart and say, I'm going to have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. Though I'm wicked and unfaithful to God, nothing's going to happen. I am going to have peace. It'll be fine. The Lord says it's actually not going to be fine, because he says, I'm going to be jealous. And my jealousy shall smoke against that man. It's like smoke rising from a fire that has been kindled. And the Lord says, it's not going to be okay. And then in verse 22, he says, I'm going to bring all this evil upon him that I've said I'm going to do. I'm going to fight for them. Verse 22, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God says, I'm going to cast out the nation of Israel. And it's interesting that it talks about in verse 18, that if there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe, that even God takes it even seriously, even in one individual, because he talks about it as a root in the end of verse 18 that will bear gall and wormwood. He talks about it as like something that is going to spread, that if it starts with one, it'll spread to the rest of the nation. But he says this is going to happen, and another nation is going to look and go, what happened? What happened to them? And it says, because they turned against God, God is going to fight against them, but God is not going to forsake them. Look in chapter 30 and verse 1. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, right? When you have and experienced the blessing of the land, but then when you've been unfaithful and now you're under the curse because of your sin, he says, which I have set upon thee, in the middle of verse 1, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. God says, listen, if you just understand what you have done, turn from that and turn back to me, he says, I'll bring you back. And he gives them this whole beautiful message of restoration and reconciliation in their relationship with God. He'd bring them back into this land, and he would continue to bless them. He says, I will do thee good. I will multiply thee above thy fathers. He talks in verse six about working in their heart and changing them, because God is a forgiving God. And he even says, I don't care how far you have gone. He says, if you've been driven unto the uttermost parts of heaven, that is not too far for me to bring you back if you just turn back to me. Because this is what God wants. He says, I am so committed to a relationship with you that no matter how far you walk away, when you turn back to me, I will forgive you. I will forgive you and I will bring you back. Psalm 103, verse 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He's not angry forever. When we turn back to him, we find forgiveness. Micah 7 and verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God says, if you just turn back, he says, I'm waiting to have mercy. I'm waiting for that. He delights in mercy. And he says, when we do that, you'll have compassion. And all that sin, no matter how much, into the depths of the sea, gone. Because God is a God who loves to forgive. And this is the end goal. This is what God is always working toward in each of us, saying, I want you to be right with me. I want to have this beautiful relationship where I am glorified and you can be blessed. And he says, when it falls apart, I'm not done with you. He says, and it may hurt, and you are going to go through some chastening if you persist on that path. But he says, I'm not going to let you go without a fight. I will not forsake you. I am never going to forget you. And when I can get you to turn back to me, he says, then I will forgive. And then we can have restoration. I want you to go with me to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. I know you know this verse, and probably a lot of us could quote this verse. But there are everything we've talked about, all the parts are right here in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's there, like our sin and the possibility of our sin. It's there of he's faithful to us, that he is there. And he says, if you just confess your sin, if you just turn from your sin, he says, I'm there. I'm there to forgive you. And then I'm there to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I am there to bring that relationship back to what it needs to be. This is what God wants in every single person. And this is what God means when he says, I'm a jealous God. He says, I care about our relationship. I care about you. I care about who we are. And he says, so I'm going to fight for that. When you are unfaithful, when this thing falls apart, I am not going to give up. I will fight for you. I will work to bring you back. And when you turn back, I will forgive you. God is a jealous God. This is the ideal that he's working for. And it's amazing to me that God cares this much about our relationship with him. In Psalm 8, Psalm says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we that God would care this much about us? That God would care this much about you and your life and your relationship with him? Who are we that God would want this relationship with us? But he created you and he loves you. And we've talked a lot about what God's part is in this. That God's part is making a way for salvation with us and sending Jesus Christ and God's work of reaching down and saving us out of our sin and then working to consistently have a right relationship with us and all that God does when we are unfaithful to him. That's God's part. What's our part though? Because we have a part to play in our relationship with him. We could probably sum it up in two things. One, your part is to get saved. If you're not saved, you need to get saved because that is where this relationship starts. That is how you have a right relationship with God. If you are not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to be. Because there's coming a day where if you consistently throughout your life choose to reject Jesus Christ, you will find that there comes a day when that opportunity is gone. Well, you will have died, and the Bible says that you will wake up in hell, suffering for your sin in the wrath and the judgment of God. You cannot accomplish God's ideal without him. And a lot of people try. A lot of people try to be right with God apart from God, and they try and just be good enough. And they have that in mind, that they want to be right with God, but they're going about it in their own way, trying to struggle and struggle to be good enough. And God says, you cannot. We cannot reach heaven. We cannot be right with God apart from God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that is what God wants for you today. That is what he offers to you. Simply trust in him and be saved. But for the Christian, what is our part in this? And our part is just to be faithful, to love God with all that we have. And I hope this can remind us of how seriously God takes our faithfulness to him, how important that is to him. Because sometimes we in that passage we read about the person who doesn't take it that seriously and says, you know what, I can walk away from God and be fine. And I we say in our hearts, I'll still be blessed and everything will be okay. God takes it very seriously when we walk away from him. And in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is talking to a multitude, he says, if you turn and seek to God, you'll find that he's not very far from you. Sometimes in our sin, when we walk away from God, we feel like God is far away. But Paul says, you know what? The moment you turn back to God, you'll find that he's right there. You'll find that he is not far away. And that is the promise of Scripture, that anybody that turns back to God will find that he is there and waiting to forgive. Our part is faithfulness, faithful to love God with all that we have. And I want to end with that, a few questions. One is, are we being faithful to God? Are we being faithful to love God with all that we have? He is taking it seriously, and so should we. We should be serious about loving God. And there's a question I want you to think about this week, and that is, what are we doing to love him more? What are we doing to love God more? And I don't think there's anyone here that would say that we don't need to love God more. I think all of us would agree we do. We do need to love God more. Knowing that, what are we doing? What are we really doing? What steps are we taking? What decisions are we making to say, Lord, I want to love you more? Our goal is to love God with all that we have, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't just happen, though. What are we doing to really love God more? God is a jealous God, and he's not going to stop working on us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to end with one more passage. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 18 with me. Jeremiah chapter 18. To get to the ideal takes work. It's going to take effort. God is putting in the work, but there's work to be done on our part as well. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, the Lord gives Jeremiah this illustration of what God is doing with his people. Jeremiah 18 and verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, rise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. That's what God's doing with us. There's a lot of ways in our life that we're marred in the hands of the potter. God says, all right, I'm going to keep at it. Sometimes that means you take the clay and you punch it down a bit and you rework it until it's ready to be worked. For our part, let's work with God. Let's work with the hands of God in our life and not against him. God's going to do what it takes in all of us. And sometimes it won't be pretty. Sometimes what God has to do in a person's life is not pretty, but the promise is that one day it will be. One day it will be, right? At the very least, when we get to heaven, God says, look what I've done. Look what you have become. Look what I have made you into. 1 John says, we are now the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's the jealousy of God. And he says, I care about you and I love you so much that I am going to work on you till the day you are finished, till the day that you stand before me in that perfection, in that ideal. God says, I'm going to fight for you. I'm not going to give up on you. And when you turn back, I will forgive you. Are we working with God? We should be. We should take this as serious as God does and say, Lord, help me to love you more. And let's work on that to be right with God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I'm thankful for your faithfulness to us. Lord, you are so good to us. You never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn back to you. Lord, even in may we take seriously even the small things in our life that are between you and us. Lord, help us to be so devoted with you that we will not let anything between. Lord, we're thankful that you are faithful. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.